As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study the Lord's Word. Let us pray. Lord, we know that you are a faithful God, and you keep your covenant and your loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love you and keep your commandments. Father, we are unworthy of the faithfulness which you have shown us, your servants, and we come to you in gratitude for your faithfulness and the confidence that we can have in you and in your promises. We thank you this morning for Alexei and Alisa Banikov and their steadfast labors, teaching of your love and faithfulness to the people of Astana, Kazakhstan. We ask that you would continue to bless their work, strengthen the church there, that they may be a beacon of truth for the people of Kazakhstan. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon and the New Braunfels Bible Church. We ask that they would be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit as a result of their continuing maturity and growth in your word. Be with Pastor Phil as he seeks to lead that body in your will. Give him clarity as he studies and teaches, so that through him your word is implanted within them to continue to sprout and bear fruit. Lord, we pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. We ask that you would give them wisdom in how to lead our nation in these troubling times. Lord, you have raised them up and put them where they are for this day, for this purpose. Let them meet that task and discharge their responsibilities with honor and integrity. So too, Father, we pray that they would come to know and understand the truth regarding your Son and put their trust in him. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. We ask that we would not simply have the 10 righteous men Abraham specified in his appeal for clemency upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but that the body of Christ here would overflow with those who seek to please you, who serve you in truth, growing in maturity, that the love and the compassion of your Son will spill over through your church upon those who do not yet know the depth of your grace through your beloved Son, so that they too trust in your Son and grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. Father, you have showered blessings upon us. You daily show us grace. Father, too much for us to enumerate, too vast for us to express. We thank you this morning for your grace in bringing us together, for the joy that we find in one another in this body, for the fellowship you have given us, for the love that we have for one another. We ask for nothing other than for you to lead us in your perfect will, both individually and as a body. Father, we eagerly await the revelation of your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen. You know, the topic of undercover agents is really popular in today's fiction, whether that be in books or TVs or movies. And perhaps it's the vicarious thrill of danger as the agents live through as they seek to bring criminals to justice. Or maybe it's the satisfying idea of catching someone in the act that appeals to us. But if you are an undercover cop kind of show kind of person, today's lesson is going to be satisfying, but for a very different reason. We will see Jesus stymie and thwart, those are good words, I like them, stymie and thwart the diligent efforts of undercover agents whose entire purpose is to trick Jesus and entrap him into saying something that could be used against him in the court of law. So turn this morning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in this saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So starting in verse 19, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. And this verse functions as a transition from the previous assault that we looked at last week, where we've seen them attack Jesus' authority. This was his response, his lesson regarding that. And this is the transition. They recognized that Jesus was talking about them. Now, often parables were used to occlude the truth, to make it hidden from some, and then Jesus would explain it to his disciples. Yet this parable is very clear. The one that we saw last week was very clear, and it was spoken so that these unbelievers would recognize themselves within it. And they did. And their response in seeing that, remember they said, may it never be, and my take on that is that it was rage. They tried to arrest him. And the verb that's translated lay hands upon here is very much not the verb laying on hands for healing. It's a whole different word. All right. This is the idea to catch, to seize. And of course, we understand here, they're trying to arrest him. So Luke indicates this happened right after the parable. They were angry, and they tried to arrest him. And then the verb here is actually to seek. They sought to, and it implies, yeah, they weren't successful. And we see that in the next verse. And the reason they were unsuccessful in trying to arrest him is the same problem that they had at the beginning. They were afraid of the people. All right? And this fear of the people, then as we look back, why were they afraid of the people before? It was because they were afraid of being stoned. That whole false accusation, false witness against John and Jesus of being false prophets, that still carries through. This inability now, they're still afraid of the people and being stoned. And so apparently arresting Jesus at that point would still have the same connotation that it would have previously. So they couldn't do it. Right. And of course we see they understood that he spoke this parable against them. All right. So Jesus has just declared that the Sanhedrin stands in rebellious opposition to God, that they are as guilty as those who have gone before them, those who mistreated and murdered God's prophets, and God will, in turn, destroy them, cut them off from God's blessing upon Abraham and his descendants. So they try something new. And remember, a few weeks ago, I told you there would be three attacks upon Jesus. And this is the second attack in the temple that's made upon Jesus. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. And here the participle watched, it's been used twice before in Luke. It's been used in Luke 6:7. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. It's also used in Luke 14:1. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. All right. And this verb is not a, hey, we're interested in you and want to see what you're going to do. This is the close scrutiny of somebody that's trying to catch an error, trying to catch him in doing something wrong. And it's the same picture that we have now. This is very consistent with how these people and those with him have always viewed Jesus. They've been trying to catch him in a mistake, in doing something wrong. All right, there, and this is just more of the same. All right. So as these leaders watch Jesus closely, they send in, and they're called spies here. All right. This is the only place in the New Testament this word's used. It means literally one who is hired to lie in wait. All right. Now, it sounds like a contradiction in terms, but these are walking human ambushes. All The verb here translated pretend, I love this, doesn't mean pretend. It's a verb form of hypocrite. They hypocrited themselves. They put on this external veneer of being righteous. And righteous here means the appearance of those who desire to do the right thing because of their own integrity. Right? So this beautiful wordplay here is they're pretending, they're showing themselves as if they had integrity, but that's just the outside whitewash. Inside, there is no integrity. There is no righteousness. Right? And as we've seen Luke do and Paul does, we have purposes for purposes. Right? We have the lesser purpose of being catching Jesus in a statement. Right? And then this is the lesser one. They want to catch Jesus in a statement. And the statement here is simply they want to catch something that he says that they can use against him in a court of law. Right? So by presenting themselves as righteous, they are seeking an answer from Jesus that would be wholly acceptable and appropriate within their framework of Jewish law. Right, this is going to sound good to the Jews, and that's righteous, but it's not going to sound good to the Romans. Right. It says, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. All right, they're trying to get him to put him in such a situation he says something self-incriminating. And here, this greater goal, they want to hand Jesus over to the Roman governor. Right? This is, as we've seen before, this is a battle of authority. Right? And the chief priests, the scribes, now look to bring in another authority. Right? The authority and the rule of the Roman government. And the goal here is just as insincere and disingenuous as everything else these men have done so far. Their overall attitude towards the Roman occupation and that system of governing Israel was at very best disdain, but it usually leaned a lot more strongly towards antagonism. They hated the Romans being there. This was Israel. This was God's people's land, and those Gentiles had no right to be there, but they couldn't kick them out. So these men are not appealing to the governor as a higher authority to resolve a situation that's simply beyond their own capacity. Nor is this an issue that should have fallen under the Roman jurisdiction. Right? This is a Jewish religious issue. But they are trying to create a situation in which the Roman government has to act. So they are, in essence, using the Romans as a tool to get rid of Jesus. No more, no less. So their plans here show that they are following a course that Jesus has already foretold. Right, we saw in Luke 9:44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And there, if you remember, the point was that Jesus as a man is going to be delivered over to men. Right, but he becomes a little more explicit in Luke 18:32 and 33. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." So here we see these Jewish men working to fulfill this prophecy that Jesus has made regarding himself as being handed over to the Gentiles. They don't even realize that they are in the process of doing exactly what Jesus has said they will do. Now, we're going to take a step back for a moment and take a quick look at entrapment. Right, this is what these men are doing, and Scripture has quite a bit to say about entrapment, and every single bit of it is negative. Right, we see in Psalm 7:15 and 16, "He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate." Psalm 35, verses 6 through 8. "Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they have hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unaware, and let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall." Proverbs 26:27. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8, the first half. He who digs a pit may fall into it. All right. It's ironic in a sad sort of way that these men who were responsible for teaching God's word chose to act in the manner that was so inconsistent with what God's word says. God says, yeah, don't do it. This is the result. And sure enough, they're doing it and they're going to bring their own destruction upon them. So these men, these undercover agents who were seeking to entrap Jesus, they questioned him saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" All right, so these agents bring this question to Jesus, all right, and we see again they address Jesus as teacher. They're trying to be respectful, all right? But as with everything else, this is not genuine respect. This is simply to demonstrate their flattery. They are flattering Jesus. And there we have to look to Proverbs 29:5. Scripture says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." This is simply part of the trap that they're laying. So, in absolute insincerity, these agents assert their knowledge of Jesus. "We know you. We've been paying attention. We understand what you're saying." And they lay down three categories. Right, first, they declare that Jesus teaches rightly. Right, and this indicates their affirmation of the accuracy of what Jesus has to say. Right, everything you're teaching is completely accurate. It corresponds with what Scripture says. Right, you're dead on. Right. Secondly, they indicate that Jesus is impartial, meaning that he's not going to be influenced by external sources. He's not going to modify his teachings to conform with what others might want him to say. Right? And finally, these same agents assert that Jesus teaches the truth about God's way. And here the emphasis is on the veracity of what Jesus says. Right? So the irony here, of course, is that everything that they assert is true. These are all very accurate descriptions of Jesus and how he teaches. Right? They simply don't believe what they're saying. Right? So there's some irony within irony here. And their question, they say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they've flattered Jesus into what they hope is complacency. Right? And this is their verbal trap. Right? So they've presented themselves as simply desiring to follow God's law. They want to do the right thing, whatever that right thing may be, even to the extent that they may have to contradict the policy of the Roman occupation. We're willing to go against the government if that's what we need to do. Just tell us what God wants us to do. So their question here is whether paying Roman taxes runs counter to God's word. And it particularly highlights the ramification of Israel as God's people paying what was, in essence, a tribute to a Gentile overlord who fancied himself a deity that should be worshipped. So are we, in essence, paying a tithe to a Roman idol? All right. Now, the Roman taxes had been really unpopular, all right, to such an extent that when the Romans put them into place, the Jews rioted. So answering that they were lawful would alienate a lot of Jesus' audience, particularly the zealots. All right? And the zealots at this point in time were pushing for Jewish independence. Right? They wanted the Romans out. As a matter of fact, later on, the zealots won the popular opinion, but they lost the war that they started. Right? So if Jesus answers that paying taxes was unlawful, right, that's going to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans, who were very aware of the Jewish people's fervor for independence, and they would not tolerate anybody stirring up rebellion. Right. So from the Sanhedrin's viewpoint, this is a win-win question. Right? Jesus either loses the protection of the crowd and they could arrest him, or he'd incur the wrath of the Roman rulers and the Romans could arrest him. Either way, they get the same result. No more Jesus. But he detected their trickery and said to them. Right? And so here Jesus observes what they're doing. Right? And the word here that's translated really well, trickery, it always carries a negative connotation. It's never a good thing to trick people, using this word. Right? So Jesus recognizes this for the trap that it is. And I find it interesting, this is not presented as a function of Jesus' omniscience, but a simple function of observation and consideration. Right? Jesus doesn't need omniscience to recognize this as a trap. He just has to have a measure of intelligence. He said, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." So as he's aware of their trap, Jesus uses a visual aid to answer their question. Right? And he asked for a denarius, a Roman silver coin. Right? It's considered a daily wage. Now, these coins were minted with the stamp of Caesar's head on one side with the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the deified Augustus." Now, on the other side was the figure of Caesar's mother, who was considered to be the earthly incarnation of the goddess of peace. So we have two idols on one coin, two for the price of one. All right. So this coin made religious assertions regarding Caesar and Caesar's mother that the Jews recognize as completely being blasphemous. And here's where the details matter. Romans' taxes had to be paid in Roman currency. They wouldn't accept currency from their subjected nations to pay Roman tax. All right. In the same way, the monetary tithes that were required to be paid to the temple had to be paid in Jewish currency. You couldn't pay your tithes in Roman currency, and you couldn't pay the Roman taxes in Jewish currency. So, hence we have the presence of money changers in the court of the Gentiles changing money. Now, the presence of Caesar's image and inscription on the coin ultimately indicates that this is Caesar's money. Right? Its circulation was a demonstration of Caesar's dominion. And by producing these coins, the agents demonstrate that they are already freely using Caesar's money, regardless of any theological importance that they may put on the inscription and the likeness on it. They live in a state that's under Caesar's authority. They use his currency. Therefore, the conclusion should be equally obvious. And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Right? These agents have themselves successfully answered the obvious. Right? And Jesus uses that to provide the answer to their entrapment question. Right? The imperative translated render here means to pay what is obligated. Right? And this is a very general description. He says, pay what's obligated, the things. So that addresses the immediate question, but there also leaves implications within this. So pay what's obligated to Caesar, the things that belong to Caesar, the things that are due to Caesar. And there's this inverse then. Pay to God those things that belong to God or are due to God. So this is an implicit way of affirming, yes, you should pay your taxes to the Romans, but you should also continue to pay the tithes to the temple, according to the Mosaic law. In doing this, Jesus gives them a path that is both compliant with man's law, and it's also compliant with God's law. And there's a measure of irony here, of course, that this is the King of Israel who's speaking regarding the Roman occupation of what really is his country. But because of the very general nature of Jesus' command, This also implies that those things which the Jews clearly recognized were not due to the Roman emperor, such as emperor worship, shouldn't be given as due. Right? But worship should be given to God, to whom they do know it is due. Do we have enough dues in there? It says, and they were unable to catch him in a saying because of the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So Luke concludes his second assault on Jesus by recording the failure of these agents of the Sanhedrin. All right, and this word catch here is the same word that we saw back in verse 20 to show that they did not accomplish what they set out to do. Here Luke is a little bit more explicit than originally laid out. They wanted to catch Jesus in a public statement before the people. So they wanted to discredit him in public. But instead of catching Jesus saying something, they were silenced. So there's this contrast in what they were trying to do and what they ended up with. All right, the Sanhedrin remained without excuse to remove Jesus. But here you might think, oh, we're going to let out early, and we're not. All right. This question by the Sanhedrin agents does bring up an issue that the church has faced from its very beginning, and it's one that's every bit as relevant today. What should our relationship be with the government, or with secular government? All right. And we're going to look at several other passages this morning regarding this topic. And of course, as always, we need to start in the Old Testament. All right. There's Exodus 22:28. All right. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. All right. So God prohibits first cursing himself. But then right along with that, he says, don't curse Israelite rulers. Right. So the implication, especially as these are put together, is that cursing an Israelite ruler was pretty much the same thing as cursing the God that put him into place. Right. The Israelite rulers were God's appointed representatives for the purpose of leading Israel. Now there's Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. So Solomon here makes an exhortation, but this is done from pragmatic wisdom. Right? At this point, he's not addressing the authority issue so much as says, don't curse a king, even in the privacy of your most private place. And the reason is, it's still going to be found out. Privacy is fleeting. Privacy isn't as private as we would like it to be. And he says, the birds of the heaven will carry the sound, the winged creature will make the matter known. And this is kind of a fanciful way of saying, you can't stop it. Even from your most private of places, it will be found out beyond your control. So this cursing, this antipathy, will be found out, particularly by those who are being cursed, those who are in authority, right, no matter what steps are taken to conceal them. So it's better not to do it at all than to experience the consequences that come once it is known. All right, now, as Christians, we aren't under the law. All right, we aren't obligated according to the 600 and some odd commands within it. All right, but this provides us a basis for understanding God's policy regarding human authority. Right. Cursing someone, ruler or otherwise, runs counter to the love that we are to show to all, including our enemies. Now, I'm not going to go in strict canonical order. We're going to jump now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, so Paul instructs Timothy on how the church is supposed to pray. All right, and specifically, he says, believers, the church, is not to be exclusive about who we pray for. We shouldn't have this attitude, I'll pray for them because they're believers, but I won't pray for these others because they aren't. That's not the attitude we're supposed to have. Rather, our prayers should include unbelievers, and especially rulers. All right. He says, Paul says that prayer for those who are in authority, he says it's good and acceptable. Right. We are to pray for our rulers, including petitioning God that they would respond to the gospel in faith. Right. This is the opposite, really, of cursing rulers. Right. And this is a reflection of a desire, ultimately, for their well-being, rather than desiring to see their demise. Romans 13, 1 through 7. All right. Paul here lays out a really comprehensive argument regarding Christian interaction with government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Right, so this is, like I said, comprehensive. And there are three commands here. He begins with his unqualified statement. Everyone is to be in submission to the ruling authority. Right, and the reason for this submission is because God is the ultimate source of authority. He is the one who has established government. He is the one who has delegated authority to government. Right. Government is, in essence, God's representative for ruling. Right. And Paul makes this conclusion that resisting government authority is resisting God. Right. The one who resists stands against what God has decreed. So thus, if one serves God, that means that we are obligated to submit to government. Now, Paul's second command here is given as a solution for those who desire to be free from the fear of government. He says, do good. If you don't want to be afraid of government, do what is right. If we do the right things, we don't need to fear punishment. All right? And Paul goes on, he says that government is God's minister for good. But it's also for the purpose of punishing the wicked. All right, and this brings Paul to his second conclusion. Submission to government is necessary. All right, and there's two sides to this. First, because of averting just punishment upon criminals. If we don't commit criminal acts, we won't bring the punishment of criminal acts upon ourselves. But also, he says, resisting government brings harm to our conscience because it means we are doing what isn't good. And the idea is that we're aware of the fact that what we're doing isn't good, and we sear our own consciences. And Paul then uses this conclusion as the basis for the third and final command. He says, we are to pay taxes because rulers are God's servants. Now, unlike the IRS, Paul leaves no loopholes in his tax code. He says, pay taxes to the appropriate tax entities. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Right? And the idea is we are to show respect, honor, pay taxes at various government levels. Just as the Roman government had different taxes at different levels, there were those that were paid by the nation states to Rome. There were the dues or the customs and tolls as you went into cities. There was the income. The same way, we have different kinds of taxes, and we're to pay all of the appropriate taxes. All right. Then we get to Peter. We've got Paul, and then we've got Peter. Right. Now, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right, now, we've seen this before in Sunday school, and Peter has the same message as Paul. A little bit less comprehensively, right, but he says the same thing. He exhorts submission to various levels of government, not just the king, but also those whom the king deputizes for the purpose of ruling. He says, it's for the Lord's sake. And here we have in mind, again, that the God stands behind the government as the one who has established it, who's authorized it, who's delegated authority. And we again see that the role of government is for punishing criminals and encouraging lawful good behavior. And Peter also, echoing Paul, or maybe Paul echoes Peter, I don't know. We have this declaration that submission to government is God's will. Right? And he also indicates this is doing what is right. Right? And the result is that those who seek to accuse Christians of wrongdoing are left with nothing to say. They can bring no accusation because we haven't done anything wrong. Now, as we move into Acts, we have to recognize that Acts is primarily descriptive, unlike Peter and Paul, what we've seen, which is prescriptive. Do this. Now, here we see what they are doing, and yet there are principles that we can find here. Now, in Acts 4, Peter has just performed a miracle. He's healed a lame man, made a very public declaration of the gospel. He was subsequently arrested, he and John. They were taken before the Sanhedrin. Then we get to our passage here, verses 15 to 20. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." All right, so the leaders here explicitly prohibit Peter and John from speaking of Jesus or teaching his doctrines. And Peter, right here, he recognizes and he says, this conflicts with what they were commanded to do by God. And he's upfront about the fact. He says, we can't stop. We recognize that you're putting us in a position of conflict, but we cannot stop. So in the face of these conflicting imperatives, we see that these apostles consider God's command to take priority over those given by human authority. All right. Now, they pray for confidence from God. This later on in this, they bring it before the church. All right. And the church prays for confidence for these men to do what the government said don't do. All right. So where the government, who does represent God's authority as it's delegated to mankind, but they give commands that are counter to God's command. The believer is to follow God's commands as the higher authority rather than the human authority. And we see this again in chapter 5, the very next chapter, verses 17 to 29. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, by the way, same words, same laying on of hands, and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of prison and, taking them out, said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." So here, this is just the first half of the passage, but we see that God, by means of an angel, confirms Peter and John stand before the council. The angel commands the apostles to do exactly what the leaders said, don't do. All right? So this is God stepping in and saying, no, you're right. What God says is more important than what the government says. Starting at verse 24 then. "Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So here, this second time before the Sanhedrin, it's a reference back to what we saw in chapter 4. And the high priest says, "We just told you to shut up. We told you not to use that name. We told you not to teach those doctrines. And not only are you teaching about that guy, but you're blaming us for his death." Really? But again, Peter is straightforward. God's authority is greater than man's. So believers are to obey God first and foremost. So God's word is explicit. It's clear. Believers should be the ideal citizens of our respective earthly nations. And that means maintaining the proper attitude towards leadership, both in public and in private. All right? Now, in our two-party system, for whatever its other benefits, is ended up creating a situation where that it's a guarantee that almost half the population is going to be unhappy about who becomes our next leader, all right, at whatever level of government. All right. But just because the other guy gets elected, that doesn't give us a free pass as Christians to slander them. Rather, we are to malign, or not malign them, we are to pray for them. We are to desire their well-being in the Lord. Furthermore, the Lord unambiguously states in multiple places that believers are supposed to pay taxes. All right? Now, the listing of the different taxes in Romans 13 demonstrates we can't pick and choose which we will submit to and which we will reject. We're supposed to pay. All right? Now, I've heard the argument brought up, and certainly it was argued passionately, intensely. What if the government is evil? Giving them money only funds evil decisions. Right? Now, this really isn't that far off from the trick questions that the agents of the Sanhedrin brought to Jesus. Right? Yet neither Paul nor Jesus presents their commands as, well, if you are morally and ethically in approval of how the government spends money, then go ahead and pay taxes, otherwise you're exempt. No, that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Paul says. Both of them simply command the same thing. Pay taxes to the appropriate government bodies. We also see that believers must submit to government authority. Paul was in and out of legal trouble throughout his career as an apostle. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was incarcerated for years. He was executed. Now, apart from Jesus, if anybody knew about government abuse at multiple levels, it was Paul. But Paul doesn't waver. He doesn't hesitate to command, submit to government. The argument that government is evil, that government is abusive, and governments in that state must be disobeyed, simply doesn't hold up in the light of Scripture. There was plenty of unwholesomeness that was found in the Roman government. That isn't the point. God ordained and established government to rule. He has given them authority to do just that. And opposing government means opposing God. And the only exception is where government or law commands that run contrary to God's commands. And even there's an exception, in that exception. It's not the command to go forth and foment civil disobedience, civil unrest. God says, submit. Right. Where government opposes God, that's God's problem to deal with, not ours. Right. We are to do good by submitting to government. And in doing so, we leave no room for accusation to be brought against Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for your instructions within it. Father, I ask that we would go forth and that we would follow your word, that we would be good citizens, that we would submit to your authority by submitting to the authority of government. Father, it's not easy. It's hard as we look out and we see things that don't seem to comply with your desire for the world, your desire for the way things are. Yet we understand that in submitting to the government, we submit to your authority and still worship you and serve you. Father, I pray that we would go forth rejoicing in this day that you have made, that we would bring glory and honor to your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.